Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon with an open phone line for you if you have questions you'd like to call and ask about the Bible, about Christian life or Christian faith. We'll be glad to talk to you about those things. If you have a difference of opinion from the host, we'll be glad to talk to you about that too. If you want to call to balance comment, feel free to join us today in this coming hour. The number to call is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737 if you'd like to be on the program today. And I want to remind our Southern California listeners that I am going to be speaking in Buena Park, which is in Orange County, California, this Saturday night on the Book of Leviticus. And you might say, well, that doesn't sound like a very interesting subject. Well, if you don't think it's very interesting, maybe you better come. Because if you're not finding the Book of Leviticus interesting, then maybe you're missing something. Obviously, God thought it was interesting. And many Christians do. So you might want to find out what's interesting about the Book of Leviticus. Join us this Saturday night. Information about that meeting, the location and time and all of that can be found at our website, thenarrowpath.com. That's thenarrowpath.com. And go to the tab that says Announcements. You'll find it all right there. Let's talk to Chris calling from Canada today. Chris, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve. It's good to talk to you again. Yeah. I'm wondering if I can take my, if you can take my, if I can take the answer off the air today just because I want to run out. Is that okay?
Sure. Oh, yeah.
All right. But anyways, my question is, I was talking to a guy, and I'm not criticizing him at all because he actually might be right. Actually, he has. But he was talking, we were talking about the Trinity, and he says that the reason Jesus could do nothing apart from the Father is because, actually, is because the Father can do nothing apart from Jesus, because Jesus and the Father are actually one. So I guess he would go on and say that, you know, the Holy Spirit can do nothing apart from Jesus, and Jesus can do nothing apart from the Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit can do nothing apart from the Father, and the Father can do nothing apart from the Holy Spirit. So they're all functioning as one triune God at the exact same time. That's a little bit different than I've understood it. I've always understood that the reason Jesus could do nothing apart from the Father was because He emptied himself. That's how I've always understood it. But this guy is saying, no, it's actually because Jesus and the Father are dependent on each other, as well as the Holy Spirit. So I'm just wondering if you can give some comments on that and let me know if you agree or if you have a different understanding of the Trinity.
All right, Chris. Well, first of all, I, like yourself, I've always believed that when Jesus said he could do nothing except what the, you know, he sees the Father do and the Father does the works in him and so forth, that this did have to do with Jesus having emptied himself and become a man so that he lived in dependence upon his Father moment by moment, as we need to do. And yet, you know, very little is told to us about the inner workings of the Trinity. It always amazes me when anyone can make bold and confident statements like your friend is making, which statements are not found anywhere in Scripture. In other words, what if it's true? What if it is true that the Father can't do anything apart from the Son, the Holy Spirit can't do anything apart from the Son and the Father, and so forth? Well, God never bothered to tell us that. That's one thing I'd point out. Secondly, he hasn't told us enough about the Trinity to know whether such a thing would naturally be true or not. And thirdly, I can't imagine what difference it makes to know that or not to know that. So I can't answer whether it's true or not. I suspect that in one sense it could be true, though I don't know if it's the sense that Jesus meant it. You see, I mean, one could say that since the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are all of, as it were, one mind, we might say they have three minds, but they're all one in unity. And that being so, you know, they obviously everything they do is according to each other. It's got the full cooperation and agreement of each other, and no one acts independently apart from the others. One could perhaps argue that to be true, but I don't think that's what Jesus is referring to when he talks about not being able to do anything except by the Father. I think Jesus is talking about the limitations he's placed himself under. Now, whether the opposite, whether the other thing is true that your friend is saying is, frankly, just something that the Bible doesn't say anything about. Does he cite any scripture in favor of his position?
Oh, he does, and I don't actually have it. Actually, maybe I can find it. Actually, there's a few scriptures he cited. Let me just see if I can find it on here. By the way, I decided not to hang up. I have a few more minutes.
Okay.
Yes, that's either.
Yeah.
The only scripture he really cited was actually scripture that proves the Trinity is true.
Well, see, that's the problem.
And that was because we were just discussing different possibilities. We were discussing, is the Trinity true? Is the Trinity not true? Is Jesus divine? Is he not divine? And the only scripture he could, and he believes the Trinity is true. And I lean towards the idea that it is as well. But, I mean, I was obviously discussing different possibilities, obviously. But
Which scripture did he give you about the Trinity?
He gave me Colossians 2:9, for in him dwells all the fullness of God bodily. But he didn't quote actually the next part, which says that we are also full and complete. So, I mean, in a sense, that verse, you know, Jesus was full and complete with God, but aren't we full and complete with God? So, I mean, I feel my biggest beef is I feel like people are trying to make Jesus into something that we could never imitate his example. They're trying to make it seem like, you know, no one can be sinless in the flesh because Jesus was the only one that could because he was God. No one can do miracles because Jesus was the only one that could because he was God. So I feel like people that, while the Trinity is true, people tend to try and exalt Jesus as if he was more than a man. And even though he might have been God, lowered at our level, I feel like sometimes people try and exalt him over that. And I don't know, maybe that's just me.
Well, maybe so, but I mean, Acts 17:29, in him we live and move and have our being, is that scripture, or is it the one before that?
No, Acts 17:29, it says, for as much as then we're the offspring of God, we ought not to
be the offspring of God, yeah, he's quoting, right. Okay,
and Romans 1:20. Those are the three you quoted, anyway.
None of those things specifically address his point.
And I think he might have. Yeah.
Yeah, it sounds like his point is simply his own deduction, which is based on very little textual evidence. Once we decide that the Trinity is a true doctrine, then everyone has their own opinions about how that works. And he's giving you his opinion about how that works. Now, if he's arguing that Jesus, wasn't trusting in his Father, we have to ask then, why did Jesus say that he was casting out demons by the Holy Spirit? Why does it say in Acts chapter 1 that he gave instructions to his disciples through the Holy Spirit? He was operating through the Holy Spirit. Why didn't he do anything unusual until the Spirit came upon him at his baptism?
Right.
Obviously. Go ahead.
We didn't talk long enough for him to say whether he believes that Jesus was trusting in God or not. Though one of my other friends that holds to a very similar position, he actually said that Jesus never once depended on his Father. He just casted out demons and performed miracles simply by himself because he was God.
Well, and he disagrees with what Jesus actually explicitly said on the subject.
I don't know if this other guy I was talking to would say that or not. I'm not going to put words in his mouth.
Yeah, I'm not real interested in arguing with people who don't have any scripture for their cause. I mean, if they have some scripture, but if I think they're using it wrongly, then I don't mind, talking to them about what I think that scripture means other than what they're making. But it doesn't sound like they have any scriptures to support what they're saying. It's just conjecture based on their own understanding of how the Trinity works. And we don't have any real information about that. Not much. Nothing certainly along the lines of what they're suggesting. I mean, to say that no one could work miracles except Jesus because Jesus was God, do they deny that the apostles worked the same miracles?
I would have to actually, raise that same question. I tried raising that question to the guy, but all he told me is that my view is actually concerning. He didn't really answer my question. He didn't even provide really any scripture. I mean, we were dialoguing for probably about 45 minutes.
He said your view is
45
what?
45 minutes in the local Christian bookstore coffee shop, and you know I was mentioning that the scriptures clearly teach these things. And he
all I can say is the guy doesn't have a scriptural case. If he wants to affirm the things he's affirming, he can affirm whatever he wants to. You know, when the scripture is silent on something, people can say anything they want about it, but why listen to them? Why care what they say? I mean, he has no more authority to figure out it than you have or than the person sitting at the next table has. I mean, if God hasn't said anything about that, how in the world does this person think he knows it? That's, you know, so many things people ask me about that aren't in Scripture. I just want to say, well, how in the world would I know the answer to that? The only place I'd get an answer to that would be from God, and God hasn't told us anything about that.
But, and the thing I think, too, is how, like you said, how really relevant really is it? I mean, I would affirm the Trinity that, you know, I would affirm that God is three persons. I would affirm that, but, I mean, I would also affirm that Jesus accepted the limitations of a man, and that he lived through dependence on his father, and then I can depend on my father and trust
him.
Well,
I have a feeling people who are arguing this have their emotional energy all invested in something other than discipleship. Many people have all their emotional energy, they have it invested in theoretical doctrines, abstract theology. Now, I'm not opposed to abstract theology. I've got my own abstract ideas too in theology, but I don't invest much emotional energy in them because they don't have any practical value. And you know, when I stand before God, and I'm judged by God, He's not going to say, "Please tell me what your opinion was about the Trinity." There's no indication that Jesus or the apostles believed that God's going to ask your opinion about some of these abstract concepts. He said everyone's going to be judged according to their works. Everyone's going to receive the things done in their bodies. We're all going to be judged by how we lived. Did we obey God? Did we live like Christ? Did we invest the talents he gave us to promote his kingdom? This is far more urgent than, you know, speculations about abstractions. So I have a feeling this person, I'm not saying this guy isn't a good disciple, although many, because I don't know him, but lots of people, they get really excited about arguing a theological point, and you can tell from their demeanor that they're not particularly gracious or loving people. And you think, man, there's certainly somewhere else this person should be investing his emotional energy, you know, like in following Jesus, rather than speculating about things that don't matter at all.
Yeah, and it's very true. And the thing is, you know, and you can get passionate about something, and I guess it's not a big deal to get passionate about it in some cases, but you need to always remember to bring yourself back down and say, wait a minute, this is really not the primary point that we need to be arguing.
Well, Chris, I need to take some more calls. My lines are full, but I think I've given my opinion about this gentleman.
All right, thank you so much.
Okay, thanks for calling today. God bless you, Chris. All right, our next caller is Giselle from Phoenix, Arizona. Giselle, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you. Thank you for having me on the show.
Sure.
I have two questions. As Christians, are we still to pray for Israel, and are they still the chosen people?
Well, I don't know anything in the New Testament that would tell us that they are the chosen people. Whenever the word chosen or elect is used in the New Testament, it's referring to Christians, the elect. Paul says that the Christians are the elect, and that's what chosen means. Elect and chosen are simply different English words for the same Greek word. So those who follow Christ, Paul says we are elect or chosen in him. Now, some people think God has two chosen people, Israel and the church. But I don't think Paul or Peter were aware of that at all. As a matter of fact, Paul believed that Israel needs to come to Christ and be found in him. Paul himself was a Hebrew of the Hebrews, a law-abiding Hebrew at that, a Pharisee of the Pharisees, and, flawless according to the law. And yet he said, all that was dung, all that was manure. He said, I've given up all that. I count it as waste for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord. So he didn't consider that being Jewish counted for anything. In fact, Paul has said three times in the New Testament, Paul writes in different places that in Christ, neither circumcision avails anything or uncircumcision. Now, being Jewish is really about being circumcised, because anyone who got circumcised was becoming a proselyte or a Jew. Jews were generally circumcised if their parents were observant. When they were 8 days old, they'd be circumcised. And a Gentile could become a Jew by being circumcised also. And Paul says being circumcised, that doesn't mean anything. It doesn't count for anything. So the Jewish people are the circumcision. The Gentiles are the uncircumcision. And Paul says it doesn't make a difference whether you're Jew or Gentile. What matters is if you're in Christ, whether you're a new creation, he says. And so I believe that the chosen people are those who are in Christ, because Christ is the chosen one. He's the chosen. He's God's chosen servant, and we are in him. We're chosen in him because we are in him. Now, as far as praying for Israel, Paul said we should pray for all men, for kings and all who are in authority and so forth, because Christ is not, you know, Christ desires all men to be saved. So we should pray for the people of Israel and the people of Palestine. We should pray for the people of Afghanistan and Iraq and Iran and Syria and frankly, every country in the world. Now, we can't name them all necessarily in one prayer, but the point is that we have an obligation to be concerned and to be lifting up our prayers on behalf of everyone in the world. And that includes Israel. They're in the world, too. But as far as praying specifically that they will have, let's say, victory in wars or that they will prosper more than other nations, I don't find anything in the Bible that tells us to pray for that. Now, of course, it does say in the Old Testament, in Psalms, it says, pray for the peace of Jerusalem. But, of course, Jerusalem was the capital of God's commonwealth. You know, that was where the temple was. That was where God was worshipped. That's where the center of God's worship in the world was. That's not the case anymore. Jerusalem isn't even a center of worship at all. There's no temple there. There are believers there, but not any more or different than in other parts of the world. So I don't really see how Jerusalem would have a status today that resembles that that was spoken of in the Psalms.
I see. And where is the location where there is the wall that everybody, the Jewish, go to pray to?
The Wailing Wall? Uh-huh. Yeah.
Yes.
The Wailing Wall is not a wall of the temple. The temple was torn down. Jesus said not one stone to be left standing on another, and it was torn down in AD 70. The Wailing Wall, as they call it, the Western Wall, was a retaining wall. When they leveled the ground on the mountain there for the building of the temple, just like you might do if you're leveling, doing site preparation to build a house now, if you've got hilly ground or whatever, you would level it, or you might have to build a retaining wall to hold back a hill that's leaning up in the wrong, you know, against you. So the Wailing Wall is actually a retaining wall holding up earth for the Temple Mount. So it was related to the temple, but it wasn't part of the temple.
Gotcha. Okay. Thank you so much.
Thank you, Giselle. Thank you for your call. God bless you. Keith from Camas, Washington is next, and I want to give the phone number out because we now have a line or two open if you'd like to join us. You're listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. If you have a question or a disagreement with the host, feel free to call 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. Keith, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hello, Steve. Thank you very much for taking my call.
Sure.
I'd like your opinion or even your experience with what's called the intentional Christian community, where people, as you probably know, they either live in a house all together and try to duplicate maybe the Book of Acts in a brand-new church, or even go so far as to get, you know, buy houses together within walking distance or even compounds.
Mm-hmm.
And it seems as though it seems like there's a progression. If you're hard after Christ and want to experience and express Christ, you start out, you're saved, you get in a church and become a member. And then if you're really hot after God, or you're so moved by God, or follow him more intense, then you would maybe branch off into a home church and really get really intentional. But then there's the progressive going all out and getting involved in one of these intentional Christian communities.
Uh-huh.
What's your opinion or your experience? Have you had experience or had any friends have been involved with this type of Christian expression
sure.
of the body?
Sure. Yeah, I mean, intentional Christian community was very, very popular in the 70s. among the Jesus people, and I lived in community most of my single years and even part of my married life in various places, in Oregon and in California. But not all communities are the same. By the way, intentional community was something we could trace all the way back to, well, maybe to the Book of Acts, although we don't read that they all lived in one compound or anything like that. But back in the Middle Ages, of course, the monasteries, the Catholic monasteries were kind of intentional community. And then among Reformed people or Protestants, people like the Amish and the Hutterites and some Mennonites have lived in community-type situations together. And then, of course, in the 70s, I was familiar with the Jesus people communities. These were often large houses with a bunch of people living in them. This is usually single people, because you can crowd more single people into a few bedrooms than families. When I started the school I ran in Oregon, it was our intention to have a community. We had 16 acres with a bunch of houses on it, and it was a school, but it was also for those who lived there permanently, a community. We had people visit us all the time, traveling around the country, who were looking for intentional community. Some of them, tried to stay with us, and some of them did stay with us, and some moved on. There's intentional Christian communities all over the country. I haven't lived for a long time.
You see them on with websites and the whole thing. I'd invite people, say, come on down and experience, and it's one of those things that's in my
sure. My well, let life. Me just before we run out of time here.
Behind the curtain.
Before we run out of time, I might make some comments about it. They don't all run the same way. There are some intentional communities that have a mandatory common purse. In fact, some people think of a community as requiring that nobody has private funds, that everybody works and generates income, and the income then is centralized through, someone who's charged with its distribution. And families have their food and housing and clothing provided, and perhaps a little bit of mad money and so forth. But it's trying to approximate, of course, what Paul said, that those who gather much have no extra and those who gather little have no lack. And that works out pretty well if you're really, really, really unselfish. But I will say that kind of a common purse does put real pressure on families if they live in that kind of situation. And one might argue that it actually interferes with the sovereignty of the head of a family. That is to say, suppose a husband wants to, do something special, get a special gift for his kids for Christmas or bring home flowers to his wife or something like that. But, all his money is communal money. He has to go then to the people who are the exchequers of the community and say, could I get a little bit of money to buy some flowers for my wife? And this kind of, in a way, to my mind, kind of makes him not really the one entirely who's providing for and stewarding the resources of his home. Now, I'm not against common purse community. I think it works better. I can't say this because the Hutterites have been doing it for centuries and their families and so forth. But I think it's a better arrangement for single people to have that kind of a situation. I would think that it's much better to have a common heart than a common purse. When I read Acts chapter 2, I don't read that they all turned in their paychecks and it just got distributed evenly out to everybody. What I understand Acts to be saying is that people cared so much about each other that if anyone had need, those who had extra were in the habit of selling off their extra stuff in order to provide for people who didn't have enough, so that it was their heart and their love for each other, not their communistic organization, that was taking care and making sure no one lacked anything. And I think that a common purse community is just another kind of institutionalized church. And I'm not really favorable to institutional church. I think that people should share what they have with those who don't have as much. Now, I do think it's a great idea for Christians to live near to other Christians. If you live on a compound, there's a good chance people are going to think you're some kind of a cult. Our school was obviously a compound because it was a campus and lots of people lived together. So some of the townspeople in Oregon thought that we were some kind of a cult just because a bunch of Christian people lived together there and ran a school and so forth. You certainly don't have to have a compound to have a community. You could simply have people who live in fairly near proximity to each other. It's great if several live on the same block. I know of a situation in Florida, in Jacksonville, where a bunch of Christians in community have houses on the same street. That would be really wonderful. But the main thing about it, I think, is that it's becoming increasingly necessary that Christians have among themselves a countercultural expression to raise their children in, or else the world is just going to be drawing them away. And so some kind of community dynamic among Christians has got to be introduced. Whether they live together or not, Christians have to start seeing each other and relating to each other in community in some respect, so that they feel like they're an alternative society, so that they can stand for the things of God in a world that stands against the things of God. And so I don't know how that has to be organized. I'm afraid I can't tell you. Different people do it different ways as the Spirit leads. We've got some stations leaving our network right now. We're going to go on for another half hour. We are a listener-supported ministry. If you'd like to help us stay on the air, you can go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. Most of our stations are picking up the second half hour with us, so please stay tuned. About 30 seconds. We'll be right back.
You are listening to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. The Narrow Path is listener-supported radio. After the show, we invite you to visit thenarrowpath.com to learn more. There are topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and the radio archives of all our shows. So when the show is over, come on over to thenarrowpath.com. Learn, study, enjoy. We thank you for your support, and we thank you for listening each day to The Narrow Path. We now return you to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg.
All right, welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast for our final half hour of the day. We welcome you to call in, although it may be that you'll find all the lines full right now on our switchboard. It looks like they're filling up anyway. But if you'd like to take this number down, then in the next half hour, within a few minutes, we'll have lines opening up, and you can call me if you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith or a disagreement you'd like to discuss. The number to call is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. And our next caller is John from McMinnville, Oregon. Hi, John. Good to hear from you.
Hey there, Steve. How are you doing today?
Good.
Good, good. Say, you're calling about the Orthodox, another Orthodox topic here. I've learned that the Orthodox hold the position that I believe the Catholic holds this position, Catholic Church holds this position also, of the ascension of Mary. There's a particular term for it, I forget the term, but the idea that Mary did not die, she was basically translated.
I think they call it the Assumption of Mary.
Right.
I could be wrong. Also, I could be wrong.
There's that, but then there's also, I guess that there's a celebration of it, and there's a name for the celebration. My question is, are you aware of, what do you know about how far back that tradition goes as far as sourcing how late the tradition is and basically what your comments are? Of course, it's not a surprise to you. I think it's just kind of a superstition more than anything.
Well,
I'd be curious to hear your thoughts on your knowledge of it, how far back it goes, the sourcing of that, and your comments on it. And I'll take your take the answer. I'll listen to the answer on the air.
Okay, John, thanks for your call. The Marian doctrines, as they're called, of the Catholic Church and insofar as the Orthodox Church holds similar ones, are doctrines about Mary, the mother of Jesus, that were not testified to either in Scripture nor in the early Church. They were relatively late in origin. I can't give you specific dates, though I've studied them before. It's just not one of those things that I've memorized the dates for. But there's a number of doctrines that one by one were adopted by the Catholic Church. And we have to remember that the Catholic and the Eastern Orthodox Church were at one time the same church, and they pretty much had a schism in the 11th century, at the beginning of the 11th century. But these doctrines came into the church in the centuries after the church fathers were gone, and they came usually one at a time, and different councils of the churches introduced them. There was, of course, the doctrine that Mary was sinless. This was not taught by the earliest church fathers, nor certainly taught by the apostles or anyone in the New Testament. There's the doctrine that she's a mediatrix, that she mediates, in a sense, between us and Jesus. There's the doctrine that she was a perpetual virgin, that she never had sex with her husband, and therefore the children that she had, or I should say the brothers and sisters that Jesus had, were not the children of Mary. Some think they were children of Joseph from a previous marriage before he married Mary, and others believe they were like cousins or something like that. But they believe that Mary remained a virgin forever. And then, of course, the doctrine of her assumption into heaven, I think that was the latest of them. I'm pretty sure that's the latest one. And I think, though I would certainly welcome any Roman Catholic or Orthodox person who actually cares about such things and who has studied it to correct me about this, I believe the assumption of Mary originated in the 20th century, or at least the late 19th century. That particular doctrine was not one of the earlier Marian doctrines. Now, whenever one of these doctrines was adopted, even though it was centuries after the time of the New Testament, the councils concluded that the church had always believed these things. And I heard once the process they go through to adopt one of these doctrines. They have to go back as far as they can and see how early somebody, thought those kinds of thoughts or said something that's consonant with that idea. And then they have to, I think they poll the different bishops around the world and say, do you think this was taught by the early church? In other words, they don't just say, well, we made this doctrine up in the year so-and-so. They would say, this was always believed by the church, but we just didn't put it into writing until, the 20th century or the 19th century or something like that. Which, to my mind, that's asking us to believe something that's very incredible to me. I don't believe that the Marian doctrines, especially the one about Mary being assumed into heaven rather than dying, I don't believe those doctrines were early at all. And like I said, there's a whole portfolio of Marian doctrines that the Catholic Church and thus the Orthodox Church too have adopted over the centuries. But they're not very early. They are, of course, human traditions that arose with the tendency to almost deify Mary. The early church didn't do that. We don't have not a word, any of the epistles about Mary. And frankly, she is mentioned in Acts chapter 1 as being one of the 120 people that was in the upper room on the day of Pentecost. She and her and Jesus' brethren were among the 120 that were there when the Spirit fell. It's interesting, she's just mentioned as being among them. No special status is necessarily given to her. And after that, we never read of her again in the book of Acts. We never read, when the Jerusalem Council convened, hey, we better ask Mary about this. Or when they prayed, they had to pray to Mary or speak to her at all. There's no evidence in the Bible that Mary was regarded as being in a position our rank above that of any of the other Christians in the church. She was just another sister in the church. I mean, not just another. Obviously, anyone who had been the mother of Jesus is going to bear a certain amount of dignity in the church. Because people are going to really be probably in awe of her. That's just natural. The problem is when being in awe of somebody because of their privilege of being the mother of Jesus begins to evolve into devotion to her and into veneration of her and in some cases even worship of her. Now, neither the Roman Catholic Church nor the Orthodox Church would say that they believe in worshiping Mary. But in the rank and file of their membership, there certainly are many people who their attitude toward her, you could not distinguish it from worship. And if anything, they seem to have much more veneration for Mary than anyone else in the Bible, including Jesus, if you hear them talk. So, that's an individual matter. The Catholic Church and the Orthodox Church do not officially place Mary above Jesus or, as a goddess or enforce worship of her. They would say they're against that. But I'm not sure how you venerate her as much as they do without taking the risk. And, of course, that risk, that danger has been realized in the minds of many people. If you go to Eastern Europe or to Latin America among the Roman Catholic people there, you'll often find how much they totally, I mean, the Catholics will say they venerate her, but I can't see a dime's worth of difference between what they do toward Mary and what pagans do worshiping statues and gods. So, you know, it started out, no doubt, with Mary being very well respected and people being sort of in awe of her. I mean, if Billy Graham's mother was in our church, we'd think very highly of her. We wouldn't think she was a co-redemptrix with Christ. We wouldn't think anything like that. We wouldn't even think she's a great evangelist. We would just figure, wow, you got to be the mother of Billy Graham. You must be very proud. We're honored, you know, to have you among us. I'm sure that the mother of Jesus was honored very much the same way, if not even more so. But when that evolved into veneration and then, unfortunately, into worship in many cases, that is, I think, a huge error. And it's with the tendency, it was with the evolution of this attitude toward her throughout the centuries that these new doctrines about her came up. Someone said, oh, I don't think she ever sinned. Oh, I don't think she ever had sex, even though she was married. I don't even think she, you know, I don't think she even died. You know, I mean, just, you know, these superstitions, I believe they are, began to arise as, frankly, in my opinion, the church became more and more superstitious. And if we think that Catholic Church is not superstitious, we have to ask why they think it is that lighting candles will somehow absolve them of sins, or saying 10 Hail Marys, or 10 Our Fathers, or frankly, or, you know, making a trip to some place where Mary appeared. I mean, if that's not superstition, I don't know what it is. Certainly there's nothing like that in the Bible. Nothing recommended, at least. The pagans did that, but certainly the Christians did not. All right, let's talk to Richard from Phoenix, Arizona. Richard, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Hey, hi. I'm trying to, I want a couple of quick questions. I'm trying to access your new teachings on Romans. Yeah. And so when I go to the website, how do I know that I've got the new teachings of Romans and not the old ones?
I hate to say it, but my website doesn't have the new ones as far as I know. Maybe it does, but I know one website that does, and that's theos.org.
I've got the theos.org on my computer.
If you so
they have the new teachings on Romans.
They do, and you can also tell the difference because the old teachings have tape hiss because they were on cassette tape, and the quality of the sound is much better on the new ones because they were recorded digitally. But yeah,
when were the new ones, the new Romans series, when were they done?
2 years ago.
Because this says 2015 teachings.
Yeah, that's 2 years ago.
Okay, that shows that on your website, 2015.
Okay, well then we did update it. Our website is very, very slow about updating new material, but I guess Romans is one of those things that did get updated. If it says 2015, that's the newest set. Yeah.
Okay, great. The second question is, I know you put out a comparison between the ministry of Paul and Jesus and how they were on the same page regarding all the major doctrines. How can I get a hold of that?
Well, lots of people have done so. Just email me and ask for it.
Okay.
Okay.
Okay, and what do you call that?
Just ask for the chart comparing the teachings of Jesus and Paul. And for those who don't know, you can email me at steve@thenarrowpath.com. So if you go to steve@thenarrowpath.com and say, please send me your chart comparing the teachings of Paul and Jesus, I'll attach it to the email and send it back.
Okay. Excellent. Okay, great. Thank you very much, Steve.
Okay, Richard, thanks for your call. God bless you. Oscar from the Bay Area, California. Hi, welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hi, how you doing?
Good.
Okay, my question is about, you know, the about the tongues.
Speaking in tongues, yes.
You know, yeah, myself, I've been going through the book of First Corinthians.
Yeah.
And my understanding is that it's so clear it is that Paul, it was telling the Corinthians that there was misusing the tongues, so he referred to them really clear that it's better to have the desire of the gift of prophecy. So,
okay.
But right now it's like, you know, it's a little bit of stuff going on about it because I've been preaching that it's being preached that, as the first outward sign that you be baptized with the Holy Spirit, you know, that you have to speak in tongues.
Okay. So, yeah, the Pentecostal churches believe that you have to speak in tongues as the initial evidence of being baptized with the Holy Spirit. Yeah, so the Pentecostal doctrine is that even though you become a believer, you also need to be baptized in the Holy Spirit, and when you do, that will be evidenced by speaking in tongues. And they believe if you have not spoken in tongues, then you have not been baptized in the Holy Spirit. The Bible does not teach that doctrine. Yeah, that doctrine is not taught in Scripture.
According to me, according to 1 Corinthians, you know, from chapter 12 all the way to chapter 14, you know, Paul is so clear.
Right.
If someone is speaking in tongues in the church, if it's not interpretation, you know, it has to be, you know, it should be quiet, you know.
Yeah.
And so forth, you know, as you know, more than me, that's what I call it, because I don't want to say anything or do anything because, you know what I mean, you feel like, if you say something, you know what I mean, you're not going to, how would I say, you know, they might not believe that you're rebellious, that you've been rebellious, you know what I mean, by telling them, look, that's when that the Bible really teach about it, you know?
It's a shame. It's a shame when the traditions of a church are held so strongly that people think you're being rebellious when you quote Scripture, that when you actually point out what the Scripture says, they think you're being rebellious because they are devoted to the tradition of their church, and they think you're rebelling against the tradition. Well, unfortunately, when you have traditions that are not scripturally accurate, then those traditions are rebelling against the Scripture. So, I mean, it is true. I mean, you'll find that to be true in every denomination. There are some things that denomination holds to be, you know, the distinctive of their denomination, which may or may not be scriptural. And if you oppose it scripturally, you're going to be threatening some people. And if you're in Pentecostal circles, they'll feel threatened if you say that. I mean, because you're basically challenging their very basis for existence as a denomination.
What did you advise to do when something like that going on? You know that you don't want to hurt anybody. You just want to read the word for what it's worth. You know what I mean? And it's so clear. You know the teaching and the book of 1 Corinthians.
Are you the pastor of the church?
No. I'm not a pastor.
You're just in the church.
In the church.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Well. Of course, if you were the pastor, that'd be very different. You could then teach what the Bible says to the congregation, and if they didn't like it, well, they could leave, or they could kick you out. But the point is that the pastors should be teaching people what the Bible says. Now, you're not a pastor, so you don't have the ear of the whole congregation, perhaps. And therefore, I would suggest that you perhaps make an appointment to talk to the pastors of the church and say, here's what I'm seeing in Scripture. Could you point out to me where I'm wrong? Instead of coming to them and saying you're wrong, your doctrine is wrong.
No.
That's going to get their back up. They're going to get their defenses up right away. But if you say, you know, I'm seeing something in Scripture that's concerning me because it's a little different than what we practice here, and maybe you could help me see where I'm wrong about this, and see how they answer you. Now, if they don't want to be corrected from Scripture, as difficult as it may be, you may want to look for a church that does.
Yeah, because, you know, also I read chapter 2 on Acts, and so clear it says there that it was not tongues that nobody can understand. It was people there for a lot of countries in the day of the Pentecost, so when that happened, So they got tongue because they were understanding what the apostles were saying in their own language.
Yeah, that's what was going on in Pentecost, and they didn't need an interpretation because the people were speaking the very languages of their hearers. On the other hand, when Paul talks about tongues, he's got something a little different in mind, because he says in 1 Corinthians 14, verse 2, he says, "He who speaks in a tongue does not speak to men, but to God, for no one understands him. However, in the Spirit he speaks mysteries." So he says speaking in tongues, as it is done in the church, is not really speaking to men. It's just speaking to God, and no one understands him. Now, that's different than the day of Pentecost, because on the day of Pentecost, they spoke in language that people did understand, and there was no need for interpretation. But because this other use of tongues in the church is not understood naturally, Paul says it's necessary to have interpretation with it. There's a gift of tongues and a gift of interpretation. So in verse 5, 1 Corinthians 14, 5, he says, "I wish you all spoke with tongues, but even more that you prophesied, for he who prophesies is greater than he who speaks in tongue, unless indeed he interprets, that the church may receive edification." And in verse 13, he says, "Therefore, let him who speaks in a tongue pray that he may interpret." So if a person wants to speak in tongues, they need to make sure that it gets interpreted. If you're not sure someone else will be there to interpret, you might want to pray that God will give you the interpretation. Obviously, it's assuming that you don't know what you're saying, even yourself. Speaking in tongues involves speaking in language that you yourself don't understand. But God could give you the interpretation, and that's what he says you could pray for. It's a little different than at Pentecost, because at Pentecost it was a sign to the unbelievers. Just like it says in 1 Corinthians 14, 22, "Therefore tongues are a sign, not for those who believe, but for unbelievers." And on the day of Pentecost, tongues was a sign to unbelievers. It was not done in the church so much as in a public place. It was a sign, just like when Jesus would heal the blind or raise the dead. It became a sign and got people wanting to hear what he had to say. And that's what happened on Pentecost. The speaking in tongues was speaking in languages that the hearers knew, but those speakers didn't. And it was a sign that something miraculous was happening, so that people gather around and say, "What's going on?" And they heard Peter preach. Now, what Paul's talking about in 1 Corinthians 14 is something going on in the congregation among Christians. And it's for the edification of the church. He's not talking about it being used as a sign for unbelievers, as it was at Pentecost, but he says in the church, he said, I'd rather prophesy than speak in tongues unless there's interpretation. So there are different uses of tongues and slightly different phenomena. Paul did say also that a person who speaks in tongues edifies himself, and that's a good thing, but it's not as good as edifying the church. Edifying the church is preferable. If you're going to be speaking in church, you should speak things that will edify the church. And Paul said that speaking in tongues without an interpretation will not edify the church. Prophecy would do better, or tongues with an interpretation. But when you pray in tongues by yourself, well, then you're edifying yourself. And even Jude tells us in Jude verse 20, build yourselves up. That's what edify means. Edify means build up. Jude says, build yourselves up in your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit. So there is a place to be praying in the Spirit alone and building yourself up. There's nothing wrong with that. When you read your Bible, you build yourself up. You edify yourself. When you worship God, you edify yourself as well as glorify God. But speaking in tongues, Paul said, edifies you. But in the church, you should be more concerned about edifying the church than edifying just yourself. So that's how Paul talks. He definitely understands tongues to have different uses. One kind of tongues, apparently, as a sign to unbelievers. Another kind of tongues functioning in the church where there needs to be an interpreter because you're not speaking languages that anyone there understands. But the problems you're going to have with that church may be many. I hope not, but if you talk to them, you'll find out exactly how open they are or not to being corrected from the Word of God. Thanks for calling. Let's talk next to Benjamin from Sacramento, California. Benjamin, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Now, my question is for Jehovah's Witnesses. Are they following the right doctrine for a person to believe for Jesus Christ?
Their doctrine about Jesus Christ, I believe, is flawed. I don't believe that they understand who Jesus is. They believe that Jesus is the first created being. that he was created before anything else, and then he was instrumental in creating everything else, so that God created everything except Jesus through Jesus. But he did create Jesus first, and Jesus holds the most exalted place. That's what the Jehovah's Witnesses teach. They would say that he is not God. He's a creation of God, just like everything else is, but he's the first created and therefore of the highest rank among created things. Now, I believe that the Bible places Christ at a higher position than that. I believe that the oneness of Christ with his Father is fairly absolute, and that Christ has been, you know, in God and with God from forever. His goings forth are from of old, even from everlasting, it says in Micah 5:2. And so, I mean, I believe that Jesus is uncreated, and that's the view that the church has taught, at least since the 4th century, and most of the Christians before that taught it as well. Or I should say, at least the church fathers, whose writings have been preserved, taught that Jesus is God. He's not a creation of God. So in that respect, I do believe the Jehovah's Witnesses have a deficient understanding of Jesus. One more call before out of time. Terry from Seattle, Washington. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thanks, Stephen. Thanks for taking my call. Sure. I have a question for you. I wonder, as a believer, do you believe that it's unsafe for a Christian to own a samurai sword that was made during the Second World War by Japanese, because of Shinto and different religious beliefs that they have?
Some people don't want any artifacts or anything from Eastern religion. I mean, obviously, I wouldn't want to have a Buddha on my mantelpiece or a statue of a Hindu god or anything like that, because you never really know to what extent those have been the objects of worship by those who made them. And I, from what I've heard, and I don't know this from experience to be true, but I've heard from a number of missionaries in foreign lands that it would appear that some of these objects, when you bring them into your home, invite demons in there too. And sometimes people who were demon-possessed, that missionaries have told these stories, the demons would not immediately go until they took these objects from the home and removed them and destroyed them, and then the demons were made to go out. In other words, bringing objects that have been the object of worship in paganism could very well have spiritual ramifications that you don't want to bring into your house. Now, a sword, I don't know what, I mean, I don't know that that's ever an object of worship. Maybe it is. I don't understand the Japanese culture well enough to know, but I would think that an artifact like a sword would not be the same as a statue which people might have burned incense to or worshipped. And so I can't say. Now, if you know if you have such a sword, then you probably have studied them more than I have. I don't know much about them. Maybe they are worshipped by the warriors. I don't know. Anything that has been worshipped as a god, I would not want to bring into my house as a rival to my house being dedicated to the Lord. But I, from my present knowledge, limited as it is, I would not be afraid to have such a sword in my house, although I'd want to keep it out of the reach of children. And depending on what your wife is like, maybe out of her hands too, if she gets angry easily. Fortunately, I don't have a wife like that. I'd be glad for her to be armed if she wanted to be. You've been listening to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are a listener-supported ministry. If you'd like to write to us, the address is The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. We don't sell anything, but we do pay money to radio stations, so if you'd like to donate, you can do so at the address I just gave you or from our website, thenarrowpath.com. Have a great day, and we'll talk to you again tomorrow.